Mark, where would you like me to begin specifically?
Perhaps around, sorry, I'm just turning to the page myself. Maybe we read from verse 6 of chapter 12 for context. We did comment on verse 6, and maybe we can pick up our comments tonight from verse 7.
Okay, right, so I'll begin from verse 6. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They left him and went their way. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him.
Last week, we began by considering the question of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders to the Lord Jesus that we have at the end of chapter 11 in verse 28. They say to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority that thou shouldest do these things? Questions which have an obvious and short answer, but questions which the Lord Jesus does not answer. In one sense, those questions had already been answered by the Lord's words, by his conduct, and also by the Old Testament scriptures, which he fulfilled. But none of those means of answering those questions or none of those testimonies as to who the Lord was and the authority which he was exercising and where that authority came from, these things had not reached the hearts of those asking these questions of the Lord. And so the Lord does not answer them. And the question was obviously intended to trap the Lord. The Lord knew the motives with which it was asked. And the Lord knew also that sadly no answer would help the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Their hearts were hardened already, and the truth would not have spoken to their consciences. But the Lord answers in a way which brings out their hypocrisy, because he refers them to the related matter of the baptism of John, whether it was of heaven or of men, a question which these people well knew the answer to. That comes out in their reasoning with themselves in verse 31. They know that the correct answer is of heaven, and that's why they refer to it first. But they're not prepared to give that answer because they know that they have not believed in John. And they're also afraid to give the contrary answer for the reason given in verse 32. And so they end up in this silly situation where they profess not to know the answer to this question, and then that leads to the Lord's words at the end of verse 33. As we noted last week, that this was all taking place in the presence of a crowd. And one thing we see in the parallel account that we have in Luke chapter 20 is that the parable which the Lord goes on to speak in chapter 12 of our gospel, that was a parable which the Lord spoke to the people. It was a parable about the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. However, that comes out from verse 12 of our chapter, which we'll get to. They knew that he had spoken the parable of them. But it seems to me that it's really a parable that was designed to warn the people about the state of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, who I would see represented in the husbandmen in this parable. The parable picks up well-known imagery concerning Israel that we have in Isaiah chapter 5 by way of example. And we saw that the parable gives a history of, in summary form, of God's dealings with his earthly people, what he did at the beginning, planting a vineyard, doing everything to protect them physically and morally and spiritually. He made a fence round about it. He did everything so that there might also be fruit from them. He dug a wine vat. But then he let it out to husbandmen. He placed the vineyard in responsibility of certain men. And then at the season, when he ought to expect fruit, he sent a bondman that starts off to the husbandman. But then we read of the treatment of that bondman, verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty. And the pattern is repeated. We noted that there's abundant testimony here to the goodness and forbearance of God, and to use New Testament terminology, and also abundant witness to the state of heart of Israel, and perhaps in particular its leaders, if my application is correct. That is the treatment also of God's servants gets worse and worse. We did also note that there is something in this which might speak to our hearts in connection, perhaps two ways, might speak to us in connection with the Christian profession with which God has borne patiently. The Lord has sent many servants amongst Christian lands and the like over many years, but they have been persecuted just as the Old Testament prophets were persecuted. But maybe there's something also, as was noted last week, that might speak to our conscience as to our response to God's patience towards us, the Lord's raising up servants who might have a ministry from which we benefit. And then I think we ended last week by referring to verse 6, the vineyard owner sending his one beloved son, saying, "They will have respect for my son." And clearly this presents to us God sending his only begotten son into the world. Although the husbandman ought to have had respect for this man's son, though the Jews, especially, I would suggest their leaders, who were the most responsible amongst them, though they ought to have had respect for his son, we have the response in verse 7, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." A recognition of the one of who the one that was sent truly was, but a complete rejection of him, and with the object of keeping for themselves what is described here as the inheritance. There's quite a bit in this verse, and I'm sure there'll be more to be added to the brief summary I've just given.
Well, we know that the religious leaders at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, they did conspire together to kill him, and they did this out of envy to retain their position amongst God's earthly people. So that's, I think, one way in which we can see this verse 7.
The verse also brings out the guilt of the people in what they, the Lord's own people in what they did to the Lord. It's come, let us kill him. We know that it was by the hand of lawless men that the Jews had crucified and slain the Lord Jesus. That's Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. I think the lawless men is a reference to the Romans. So the Romans were, in one sense, the agents of the Jewish people, but it was, we have this repeatedly in the gospel, that it was their own desire that he should be put to death. We have the cry, crucify him, and we do see that God holds the people responsible. In that passage in Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to men of Israel, speaking to the nation generally, and says, again in verse 23, ye, the nation generally, by the hand of lawless men have crucified and slain. Although elsewhere, Peter draws a distinction between the people and their rulers in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, at verse 14, ye denied the holy and righteous one, but the originator of life ye slew. But then verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that ye did it in ignorance, as also your rulers. So there is at the same time also a distinction in God's sight between the conduct of the people and the conduct of the rulers. We know, again, we're jumping ahead chronologically, but the rulers did stir up the people when it came to the Lord's trial. Again, they were those who were most responsible, and so God views them with a higher degree of responsibility. Coming back to our chapter, chapter 12, verse 7, I think this fits in with what Simon was just saying, that the leaders amongst the people had a position over them and a position in the Jewish religion which they liked and wanted to retain for themselves. They saw the Lord as a threat to that. And I think this parable indicates that they did have at least some recognition of who the Lord was, at least some recognition that there was truth to his claims. And no, we don't build a truth from a parable, but I think the truth that I've just mentioned we see elsewhere in the Gospels as well. This is really a very serious thing that they recognized to at least some degree who the Lord was, but their response was, let us kill him. Perhaps we also see, and we'll see this in the subsequent parts of chapter 12, that these people were also not thinking very logically. Their hatred of the Lord Jesus was so occupying them that they thought that they could kill the one who was the heir, one who, again, they must have known had at least some authority from God, even if they weren't prepared to admit that he was the Son of God, that they thought that they could kill him, and then that would be it. There'd be no more trouble. This threat to them would be gone, and then they could just continue on as they were, without thinking at all of the consequences that would follow from killing the heir. I don't want to jump ahead too much, but that comes out in verse 9 of this chapter. But just this deluded thinking on the part of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders again shows just how much their hatred for the Lord Jesus was consuming them.
Mm. We have similar thoughts in the book of the Revelation, speaking of the assembly, where John, when he's writing, he's speaking to the angel of the assembly. They were the representative, the responsible element in the assembly. But it was the whole assembly which was condemned.
Mm.
Here we're looking at the husbandmen, these rulers, who had the responsibility to guide and to teach Israel. But that's all they could think of, was their own position.
Mm.
Let us kill the heir, and it will be ours. They were doing what they wanted to. They weren't doing the will of God. So I think we see from the book of Revelation that although it does speak of the rulers, it's also the condition of the people, because they are the ones who should have been teaching them. And therefore, if they were teaching them these hypocrisies and maintaining a certain position among themselves, they weren't teaching the word of God. Therefore, the condemnation was, we shall take away the vineyard. It wasn't only the husbandmen of the vineyard, but the vineyard itself would be given away to others. So I think, although we see it's speaking of the husbandmen, the rulers at that time, because they, as you said, Mark, they recognized that later on. They recognized the Lord is speaking against them. But it's still indicative of the whole nation of Israel as such.
It's a very serious warning. I mean, it's all put in very visceral language, very stark language which brings home to them not just the principle of what they were doing, but the way they would do it. They took him and killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. Well, we can really think of those who came for the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and physically took him, and the way in which he was delivered up to be crucified and to be accursed. All these things would speak of their desire to remove him entirely as one not fit to be in the vineyard, in the land of Israel, if you like, in God's, among God's people. But then, of course, the response of the vineyard owner is brought home to them as well. He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. And I don't suppose, really, there's a more stark description, really, of what happened in AD 70 when the Romans broke up the whole center of Jewish worship in Jerusalem, burnt it to the ground. And many of those leaders, maybe not exactly the same people, but their descendants, perhaps just one generation on, perished at that time. And of course, the vineyard then became the possession of the Roman, of the Gentile.
So the Romans were the servants of God. And I think that's implicit in what you said, Simon, because our verse says he will come and destroy the husbandmen. But as you've noted, it was the Romans who, in the historical sense, did that. Obviously, they weren't conscious that they were God's servants, but God was in control of all things, even in control of the mightiest army that existed at that time. God was causing them to act in the way that they did so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. But when it comes to the last part of the verse, we'll give the vineyard to others. You've referred to the physical side of things, the Romans having the occupation of the land, and that's been the case for much of well, almost the bulk of the last 2,000 years that the land has been in the possession of Gentiles. But I was wondering if there might also be another application of that when we come to the parallel account in Matthew. It's put slightly differently, and interestingly there it's the chief priests and so on who give the answer to the Lord, but the end of the answer is I'll read the answer, the bit that corresponds to verse 9. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And so it seems to indicate that there might be, that there will still be fruit for God, even after the destruction of Jerusalem. Then verse 43 of that chapter, don't know if it's referring to the same time or jumping ahead in time, that the Lord says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, which I think has an application to the future, to the nation of Israel, once the Jews have a new spirit and a new heart. And they're viewed here as a new nation, because there will be such a change in them as a result of that work of the Spirit. But they will then bring forth fruit to God. But sorry, I'm rambling on a bit here, but I wonder if there might also, just because Mark puts things in a slightly more general way and will give the vineyard to others, I wonder if there's maybe a hint at the present dispensation.
Yeah, I would say so. If you see the vineyard as the place where God receives his fruit, we could say that today, of course, it's not as it was amongst God's earthly people in the land of Israel, but it's everywhere where the gospel goes forth today. There's fruit for God, and has been down the years since the judgment that fell upon the Jewish system.
I think I said it some time ago, a quotation from Mr. Kelly, which says, parables don't run on all four.
Yeah.
An older horse riding suggestion. And I don't think that we can take everything in this parable and apply it to what we are doing. For instance, they caught him, they killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. He was taken out of the vineyard before they killed him. And I'm a bit concerned about he will give the vineyard to others. This is the problem that is happening in the Middle East, is that the Palestinians are saying the vineyard, the land of Israel, is theirs. But if you listen to the prime minister, he says quite clearly, he quotes from Genesis that their land was given to Abraham and to the Israelites and to the children of, and to the Jews. So I think we have to be careful to suggest that the land, the vineyard, is in the hand of others and is still there.
No, I do accept you can't make every detail fit history necessarily. But don't you think in one sense the land hasn't been, in practical sense, is a land where God's earthly people have been able to live for God in any way, even if they had an intention to do so. You know, that was all I meant. I do think it's got a more spiritual sense.
The vineyard here is clearly Israel. The leaders recognized that it was them the Lord was speaking about. And I think we have to understand that when we look at the vineyard, it's the same as Romans 9. The fig tree, as we read the other day, comes chronologically after this parable of the vineyard. And then we get the olive, which is the Gentiles being grafted back in. So I think this has to be clearly Israel. Otherwise, it's why would the Pharisees understand it as being themselves? They were the rulers of Israel at this time. It was clearly spoken against them, but it went through the history from the beginning of the vineyard up until the time they crucified Christ. And because of that, then, as Simon has said, judgment came upon them, and now they're in the state of a fig tree, which is away from God. Israel are away from God. They've always been since the death of Christ. But when the Lord comes, they'll be grafted back in. We'll have the olive tree back in. So I think it has to be Israel looking at the vineyard. By application, we can apply it to many different things, but it has to be Israel.
The Lord told the parable as a story, so to speak, an illustration. And when he came to the end, as we find in Matthew, where he asked them the question, they agree with him. They come up with the answer. He will come and destroy the husband, will give the vineyard unto others. So as far as the illustration is concerned, they agreed that was the right way forward. But when he then brings that and applies it to himself, applies the verse from Psalm 118, they then realize that he's actually applying this to them. Of course, the judgment on the wicked husbandman was clearly correct, and they agreed with that analysis. But when it came to the Lord bringing it home to their own hearts, then they had this negative attitude. They sought to lay hold of him.
This prophecy from Psalm 118, it's verse 22. We know it well, I'm sure. It's quoted a few times in the New Testament. It also draws a distinction between the people at large and those who are described in the prophecy as the builders. And I think the chief priests and the scribes and the elders recognized that they were the ones to whom the Lord was applying this parable, and in particular the reference to the builders. That they probably saw themselves in one sense as being builders, but obviously in a good way, not in the negative way that the prophecy and the Lord's application of it suggests, because there was a lot of religious activity going on at that time. So there was a lot of building in that sense, but it was not building anything for God. And when the builders had before them the stone, clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus, we can think of Isaiah chapter 28, behold, in Zion, I lay for foundation in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Clearly, that imagery is speaking of the Lord Jesus. But when they had him before them, they rejected him, or as an alternative translation is, they cast him away as worthless. That suggests that there was
some evaluation or some, at least, some thought on their part concerning the Lord Jesus, but their assessment of him was that he was worthless, and so they cast him away and rejected him.
When Peter applies verse 10 and 11 in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of believers now as living stones. So Peter applies this passage to the assembly, and quite rightly. But that's Peter. We're looking here at in Mark. This is obviously in reference again to Israel. But as we say, we have to apply the scriptures intelligently. And Peter speaks of us as living stones being built, a habitation for God in the Spirit, which obviously is speaking of the assembly. But it's we have to understand the context first, obviously, before we can apply these things.
Well, in a sense, this is more positive, isn't it, what's said in these verses, verses 10 and 11 up until verse 9. It's very negative, but we see in verse 10 that God, that what the builders did to the Lord Jesus, under the image of building now, not a vineyard, but a building, the one that was cast out has become head of the corner. He's in the place of prominence. He gives character to the building. And the scripture, this was or this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes, shows that although there has been such a negative outcome as far as the vineyard is concerned, there's something in the person who was rejected that's brought about something that's marvelous in the eyes of those who are believers, those who are seeing things from God's point of view. And that can only mean, surely, that the Lord Jesus has been has not only been raised out from among the dead, but he's been taken up into glory, and he's highly exalted.
You see, when Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when he speaks of the stone, he says, to whom come in as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. He didn't say of Israel, of men. So Peter obviously applies this passage to the assembly, this quotation. But as I say, by an application, if we understand the parable first, then the application will easily follow.
Well, it was very special for Peter to make the application to his readers, because they were Jews by birth. They were people who might have wondered to what extent they were experiencing God's blessing, because 1 Peter is an epistle which is written to a suffering company of people, people who are suffering, from persecution from those around them for all sorts of reasons. But actually, Peter says, well, actually, you are the ones in whom these verses are being fulfilled. Because you are coming to the living stone and are being built up, a spiritual house, no longer the physical house of the temple, but a spiritual house in which God receives his worship in a way that's completely different from the way he received it under the Jewish system. I agree it's an application, but I can see in it a real encouragement for the readers of Peter's letter that what Israel was now deprived of, it had no center worship anymore. They had spiritually in coming to the Lord Jesus and being built up a spiritual house.
But that was because they were now in the assembly. They weren't in Israel any longer.
That's right.
They were now neither Jew nor Gentile. They were in the assembly. So it applies to all of us, as well as the believing Jews.
Oh, it does. It does. We can be encouraged by these words too. Yeah.
There is a Jewish tradition which suggests that this was the psalm or the hymn which they sung ere they went out to the Mount of Olives, which is quite interesting. That he goes on to say, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. And here we read, he's rejected by the builders. And the same verse is quoted by Peter, but in Acts chapter 4, where he says, this is the stone which is set at naught of you builders.
Yes.
Which has become the head of the corner. And it's always interesting, in the beginning of Acts, we have several occasions where it speaks of the nation having crucified him, and then it immediately goes on to say, but God raised him from the dead. And we can see that this world's appreciation of Christ doesn't exist, but we as believers can follow through infinite grace that he's precious to us.
Yeah.
In the passage before us, it stops when the stone which the builders rejected, it become the head of the corner. It doesn't go further than that. It speaks of Christ becoming the head of the corner, and it said, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is God's estimate now of what Christ was. He's the future for everything that's built because of his death. So I think we have to understand that we're really looking at Israel here, but by application, as Peter brings it to us, it's not only Israel have crucified Christ, but the Gentiles as well. And now when we're in the assembly, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We are living stones. We were brought to build a spiritual house that God could dwell in.
So what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of those instances where the Holy Spirit takes up an Old Testament prophecy that applies to Israel, but gives it an application to the assembly today. And actually the application for us today is much more beautiful, much more wonderful than the application to Israel. This obviously does still have an application to Israel as well. And when we think of the current state of the nation of Israel, they are still trying to do everything in their own efforts, but that's going to fail. It's going to be the Lord which reestablishes them as a nation, and perhaps also particularly in the context of the house and worship. And I know we don't have the house referred to expressly, although Peter does refer to a spiritual house. It does seem to me that it is the house of God that is the subject of this prophecy. When it comes to the re-establishment of worship, the re-establishment of Old Testament worship, albeit in a slightly modified form, as we see in Ezekiel and elsewhere, it will be the Lord himself who does that. It seems to me that everything that the Jews are doing in that regard, and everything that will also happen during the tribulation period, that will all be brought to naught, and it will in one sense start afresh, but all established by the Lord being the chief cornerstone, and those
more experienced in building than me will be able to say what the significance of that is. But I think the thought has something to do with it being the first stone that is laid, or the stone from which everything else takes its position. So it's fundamental, it's key, it's foundational in the sense of something which occurs at the beginning, and the Lord will be the cornerstone of the reestablishment of Old Testament / Jewish worship for God in the millennium. But I think also that praise will be taken up by his people in that day as well, when they recognize the one that they put to death, that they will be able to look back, and after there's been a right period of repentance and wailing for one as of an only begotten son. Sorry, I'm quoting Zechariah a bit badly. There will be this praise. They can see that it was all of the Lord, and it will be wonderful in their eyes.
It's an important feature when we read about this, isn't it? Because we find that the leaders of Israel were almost constantly attacking the Lord and trying to bring him down. And yet in the very temple, the center of worship, we find he asked this question about John the Baptist. Now, they knew very well that they couldn't answer that question in honesty, because either it would be a rebellion of the people, or they denied who John the Baptist was. And we see here that although they had different teachings among themselves due to resurrection and death of the Lord, etc., etc., we find here that they came together because they must bring the Lord down, irrespective of how long it took. And so we read here that they wanted him out of the way. I think, as rightly as Simon has said, that they could continue in their power over the people and have all the influence and the privileges that they brought.
Well, it would be good to hear what the cornerstone is. Perhaps Brian can help us. In the Authorized Version, it says the head of the corner, but it doesn't say that in Darby's translation. It just says has become the cornerstone, which suggests, as Mark has said, that it's the stone that gives shape to the building from which it proceeds. Although I think sometimes it does have the idea of the pinnacle stone as well, but I wouldn't mind a bit of help on this.
Well, I think lots have been said, but obviously it's the most important stone in the building.
Yes, that's right.
We know we can see old stone buildings where they have a very large stone in the corner. Obviously sets things off, gives character to the building. It's prominent. You don't often see a prominent stone at the top of a building in the same way, I don't think.
Right. But
clearly, this stone is the most important stone in the building. And when we get the Lord's doing, we see here that this is the Lord's doing, and it's when I think they see that the Lord's doing is contrasted to the work of the builders.
Yeah.
That they realize that the Lord is bringing this judgment upon them.
Brian, that the cornerstone was usually much bigger than the bricks itself that made the building up.
I'm sure when we're reading it in an English translation of the Greek, of course, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But I'm sure the religious leaders would have heard the word Jehovah here in their minds, and they would have known that the God of Israel was being referred to, because that's, of course, how it appears in Psalm 118 itself in the Hebrew. And they're hearing that Jehovah is going to reverse entirely what they've done. And it's marvelous in our eyes. I understand that the "it is marvelous" is also a reference actually to the one who's going to be elevated. It's not just that it's a marvelous thing that Jehovah is doing, but the one in whom he's doing it is marvelous too. And this went entirely against their perceptions of the Lord Jesus, and no doubt resulted in verse 12, their desire in verse 12 to simply do away with him.
And what you just said, when does the word Jehovah in the Old Testament replace God?
When does it replace God?
Yeah, when does Jehovah replace God? And why is there meaning, different meanings behind the two names?
Well, I think Jehovah is speaking of God's eternality and his covenant keeping. The fact that he keeps his covenants with his earthly people, because he's for his earthly people and he wants to bring in blessing for them as well as his own glory. He was the relational name of God as far as Israel was concerned. He was Jehovah their God. We get that, don't we, when Moses was sent to Egypt to bring the message that God had heard their cries. And they consciously became the people of God, knowing him by this wonderful name of Jehovah. So to think that Jehovah would do what is described in verse 10 and 11 to the one they hated would have really been a really difficult thing for them to accept.
Does that take us then to the next part of the chapter? Although we read at the end of verse 12 that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes leave the Lord because they're afraid of the crowd still. Again, doesn't take long for that to change, and they can control the crowd to do their bidding. But at this time, they're still afraid of the crowd, and they leave the Lord and alone and leave him physically. But they don't stop there, as we see in verse 13. They send to him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. So it's the second time we have the Herodians referred to in this gospel, and in both occasions they're acting in concert with the Pharisees. I think we noted this previously. It was going back to chapter 3, though. In some ways, it's an unlikely combination, because the Pharisees were those who considered themselves and their race to be superior to all others, but the Herodians, as their name indicates, had some loyalty to Herod. So somewhat different groups in their outlooks and views. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he was a common object of hatred to them both, and they are both both groups are prepared to work together that they might catch him in speaking. They begin their approach to the Lord with flattery, but it's pretty clear that it was outward flattery only, that they did not believe in any of the things that they were saying about the Lord, although all of the things which they say about the Lord are true. They address him as teacher, obviously not the best way to address him, in the sense that it doesn't extend to a recognition of all that he is, but at the same time he was a teacher, yet we see the hypocrisy on the part of the Pharisees and the Herodians, because even though they refer to him as teacher, they never actually paid any attention to anything that he said.
They feared the people. So really what this was an effort to either get him in trouble with the authorities, and then the authorities would do their will, or to get him in trouble with the people. And then the people would not perhaps anymore see it as a bad thing that they were doing in opposing him. I'm linking those two thoughts with the fact that this was a question about paying tax. I know I'm jumping ahead a bit, but just to set the scene, to say, yes, you should pay tax, they saw would be unpopular with the people. And to say, no, you shouldn't pay tax, they saw would be unpopular with the government. So it seemed to them that they had got the Lord Jesus in a bind. He had to say one thing or the other, and whatever he said would get him into trouble. But this is a ploy, isn't it? This is unscrupulous hypocrisy. And that makes their words in verse 14 all the more despicable, because they compliment the Lord Jesus on being true and not caring for any man, not regarding the persons of men or person of men, teaching the word of God in truth. So they are, if we might say, if it was one of us, they would, by using words like this, be buttering us up, flattering us, in order to lead us into a trap, to make us unwary of the situation we were in. But of course, the Lord Jesus is completely superior to this. Mind you, his words do prove them correct. The Lord Jesus is true. He isn't a respecter of persons. He does teach the word of God in truth. And the way he answers them proves that.
And this respect, by seeing this verse 14, they are making their own condemnation.
Yes.
They are condemned by what they are seeing themselves.
Yes. Yes.
So they know that the Lord would not give a non-answer to a question. And this is obviously not, what I'm about to say is obviously not in any way a contradiction of the Lord's approach at the end of chapter 11. We've already discussed why he responded there in the way that he did. But when they say, teacher, we know that thou art true, I think that's intended to suggest that they know that the Lord is the one who will speak the truth, and he won't stay silent. And he also won't give a non-answer either, or try to weasel out of giving an answer. And that's actually something that is wonderful about the Lord Jesus, that as Peter says, there was no guile found in his mouth. That human characteristic of trying to weasel out of giving an answer to something, conduct that's so prevalent in so much of society today, that perhaps sometimes we might be guilty of it as well. But the Lord was always true. He never shied away from speaking the truth. It never sought to get out of speaking plainly.
The Pharisees and the Herodians came together. The Herodians were the political party who were quite happy to have been the Roman rule. The Pharisees, being the religious group Jews, they hated being under the rule of the Gentiles. So they came together. And when you see the question, shall we give or shall we not give? The Jews, the Pharisees, hated to give. We see that the way the tax gatherers with Matthew and so on, no, they were corrupt, but even so, they hated being under Gentile rule. The Herodians were quite happy to be under Gentile rules. So basically, they were saying, do you agree with the Pharisees or do you agree with the Herodians? And when we come to the Lord's answer, he is saying, really, it's a condemnation to the Jews because they were under foreign rulers at the time. If they were followers of God, God would preserve them. But they were under the judgment of the Romans at this time. So the two unite together and they were the exact opposites. So one wanted to give, were quite happy to give tax to Caesar. The others hated giving tax to Caesar. And yet they came together to ask this question. And as has been said, whichever answer he gave, if he said, yes, you should give tax, or no, you shouldn't give tax, they would have said one or the other would have found him at fault. But of course, the Lord, being the Lord, answers it perfectly. But it was still a shame and a disgrace in a way for the people of God to be under foreign rulers. And they should have realized this when the coin was produced and Caesar's head was on the coin. And the Lord answers them in this perfect way. But it's remarkable how these two opposing parties would get together to try and trap the Lord into either agreeing with one or the other. And we see the Lord answered it perfectly.
The only interest they shared, we might say, these two groups, was their hatred of Christ. And that's what led them to combine in this way against him.
All these things that are said here about the Lord and to the Lord were really totally opposed at his trial.
Yes.
You know, they said that he is a king and sets himself against Caesar. But here the Lord clearly, you know, speaks of render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. He wasn't here to overthrow Caesar at that time. And of course, all the other things they say at the beginning about him, you know, being true and speaketh the way of God in truth, all those things were completely countered at the trial of the Lord.
Just on that expression that we have at the end of the Pharisees' words in verse 14 before they ask the question, that expression, teach us the way of God with truth. It's clear that the Pharisees and the Herodians saw that the Lord Jesus was not just a teacher of, or was not a teacher of abstract doctrine or and dogma, but he was actually teaching a way, a manner of life. And it was a manner of life of God. And he was also teaching it with truth. And we see that very much in the Lord's teaching, that there is doctrine to it, but there is also much of it that has to do with one's manner of life. It's the same in the New Testament as well. We have doctrine and practical teaching in many of the epistles, but this thought of a way of God was what really struck me, and that's something that's true of through today as well, should be true of us in practice as well, that we walk in the way of God. We may be aware that in the early days of the church, believers
or Christianity was referred to as the way. We have that expression a few times in Acts, that there was this path that the early Christians followed that was so different from the path followed by people of the world that it stuck out as the way. That was the way that the Lord originally presented in his teaching, and there's perhaps a challenge as to, you know, this is digressing slightly from the thrust of what we have here, but it's an expression that maybe challenges us as to our walk and whether people would describe us as walking in the way of God.
Well, it's a good challenge to end on. Perhaps we should close now. I'm sure we can't really cover the matter of the image and the superscription in just a couple of minutes. So I think we should close in prayer.